Before I begin your first real retreat conference, some of you don't know who I am, so I thought I'd introduce myself. My name is Father Brian Milady. I'm a Dominican priest. I'm from the California province of the Dominicans. I was ordained in 1972, so I'm coming up my 38th year of being a priest. Since my ordination, I was a parish priest for a brief time, and then I always like to say I survived teaching a Catholic boys' high school in central Los Angeles for 3 years, which was my first real assignment. And then I was a professor for most of my life. I taught at the University of San Francisco for Father Joseph Fezzio, the Jesuit. Some of you may know him. He owns Ignatius Press. And then I taught in Italy for 6 years, in Rome, and in Houston for 3 years. And 14 years I spent full-time as a teacher in a seminary for later vocations, second career vocations, in Connecticut. I still go there 2 months of the year, and some of you may know some of my students. I was Father Carapi's teacher, also his spiritual director, Father Casey on the network, Father Menezes on the network. I taught all those people. So you've had the students now. All my students are famous, by the way. But the teacher just is behind them all, you could say, somehow pulling the strings in a certain way. And most of the time I spend now giving missions and retreats around the country when I don't teach. So I'm very happy to be here with you. I myself have had a number of series on EWTN. And I first started coming here actually to visit Mother Gabriel, 1980. And I met Mother Angelica when the network was just a slab of concrete in the ground. So it's been very interesting to see it blossom into what it's become today. I want to begin your retreat conferences with the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verse 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid." It's very fitting during the month of October that we address both the subject of Mary and Mary's own heart in a retreat, because she is, after all, the honor of our race and the glory of our people. Our Lord, of course, is the person of the Word made flesh. Mary is a human person, but she is the greatest human person that has lived or ever will live in the history of the world, because she believed so much and she loved so much. If we're going to examine then and think about our own prayer life and all the various characteristics that accompany prayer, it is most fitting that we look to her who believed so much and who loved so much, because prayer is really just an application of faith, hope, and charity. And it is also fitting during the month of October that in addressing these topics, that we do so in relationship to Mary's prayer, which reflects her simple gaze at her Son, our Lord, and invites us to do the same. And that is the prayer of the Rosary. People often ask how you start having a prayer life. And another way you could put this, the way St. Teresa of Avila puts it in her work, The Interior Castle, is how you enter into the castle. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been trying to develop a prayer life for 63 years. And every time I think I'm in the castle in one of the mansions, I do something where I wonder if I've ever actually gotten in the front door to begin with. But it's amazing to me sometimes how simple trying to live a life of prayer really is. Not that it's easy, but how simple it is, and yet how complicated people make it. For example, some people think that before they can enter into the castle, the prayer is like a product. Now, Americans are just masters at this, because we don't like long, involved explanations for things. We want the fast food version, the easy virtue, the simple explanation. Don't mess me up with long explanations. They make me have to think about things and, you know, examine my life and all this business. If I could only find the shortcut, if I could only find the right method that would produce instantaneous communion with God. And there are people who search all over this world for methods. There are some rather famous methods that people practice now where they think using some Eastern meditation techniques, you know, where you say your mantra and do some breathing exercises, and you have maybe your legs crossed in a lotus position, that you can produce instant communication with God. I remember I was teaching at the seminary many years ago, and there was a very unusual seminarian. I told you that we had these later vocations, second career vocations. And this guy was actually a friend of Father Carapi's. He was an Italian kid from South Philly. And I don't know if you've ever met the people from South Philly, but they're very unusual, to say the least. But he used to say to one of the seminarians, let's go to a mountain in Colorado. We'll spend a month fasting in silence before the Blessed Sacrament, and bang, we'll be instant mystics. Now, there's no such thing as an instant mystic. Though there are many famous methods of prayer used in the church, probably the most famous is the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. I think, not being a Jesuit, it's very hard for me to comment on this too authoritatively, but I think St. Ignatius would have had a heart attack if he thought people were producing instantaneous communication with God, where they didn't have to think, they didn't have to have life of virtue, they didn't have to suffer, and they didn't have to do all these other things. Like Mary's prayer of the Rosary, the spiritual exercises were created or founded by people when people moved to cities, when they didn't live in the country. You know, when you're a farmer, you know, you have nature before you, you're alone, you're in silence all day and things like that. It's a little easier to be aware of the immensity of your creator and the creation than it is when you're living a 9-to-5 job, or nowadays it seems to be like it's a 7-to-10 job, where you're commuting through traffic, where you're going nuts. Your whole life is threatened constantly by all kinds of things in cities, to try to get them to focus on the mysteries of the life of our Lord again, on the simple mysteries of our faith. But that being said, there is no easy way to experience the spousal love which the exchange of our hearts and grace demands. Now, the traditional image used for growth in prayer, and this comes from the scripture, is a marriage. The wedding of the soul with God is like a marriage. And of course, again, the image of this is she who, as the bride of the Trinity, wed heaven, representing us in earth, in her annunciation, Mary. Well, you may as well suggest you can live the ideal marriage by sitting with your legs crossed in a lotus position, doing some breathing exercises and producing an alternate state of consciousness, but you never have to cook any meals, you never have to work, you never have to fight, you never have to make up, you don't have to have suffer, you never have to take crying children, you never have to do the ordinary things that a person does in ordinary life in order to experience compassion. Remember, Mary's heart is full of compassion. To experience compassion and being a co-redemptrix. She's a co-redemptrix because she participates in giving her life for the good of us with our Lord. So prayer is not a matter of finding the right method. Some people think that they could live a life of prayer much more deeply if they just had something spectacular happen to them. You know, religion is really about the spectacular. If only I could have a little vision, just a little one. If only I could experience a stigmata, like Padre Pio. If only I could, you know, have some spectacular manifestation of the fact that our Lord cared about me. Well, first of all, what more spectacular manifestation can you have of our Lord's care for you than this? I mean, the fact that the Son of God was willing to die on the cross for you, I mean, that's pretty spectacular. And unfortunately, it reflects a people's desire to always have novelty in their life and something that is unusual. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things. They happen to people. But, you know, usually when people have been visited by these experiences. It has troubled them. It hasn't brought them consolation. And the reason is because they wonder why they're favored with this, and they don't understand what the point really is of the whole thing. And not only that, one spiritual author I read said, most people wouldn't walk across the street to witness a hidden act of patience in a marriage, but they'll sell all that they possess and cross oceans to sights of visions and miracles. Now, I'm a Catholic. I believe in visions. But you know, a hidden act of patience is worth more than all the visions. Why? Because the visions are meant to stimulate faith that eventually ends in things like the hidden acts of patience. The hidden acts of patience in ordinary life are what the thing is all about. And not only that, but visions are normally given in emergency times or for people whose faith is weak. For example, the famous miracle of Bolsena, where there was a priest from Czechoslovakia, to present day, well, Slovakia, Bohemia, who didn't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This was in the Middle Ages. And so he made a pilgrimage to Rome, and there he prayed he'd receive faith in transubstantiation. Well, as he was returning home, he celebrated Mass in this place called Bolsena in Italy, and when he broke the host, it bled all over the corporal and the floor. Now, of course, we don't believe hosts normally bleed. God gives this as a manifestation to help people whose faith is weak. Here was a person whose faith was weak. A good example of the same idea, when I was a boy, the nuns used to tell us this story. I don't know if they told you this or not, but when St. Louis IX, the King of France, after whom St. Louis is named, was praying one day in his private chapel before the Eucharist exposed in the monstrance, these people came running in and they said, "Quick, quick, go to this church in Paris. You can see the flesh of Christ in the host." And St. Louis said, "Well, I don't need to go there. I already believe it. What do I need to go there for? I don't have to see it. He's here." So it's not a matter of spectacular experiences either. Sometimes when you talk to people about mysticism, they think mysticism must involve these sorts of things, and it doesn't really. Thirdly, there are many people who believe that they could become great saints if they just had a different situation. If only I didn't have to live with you, I could be a saint. You're what's holding me up. Alcoholicism is, all this alcoholic stuff, some of you may be familiar with Father Emmerich, who gives the 12-step stuff. It's full of this stuff. I drink because you're not pretty enough. And if the wife is as sick as the alcoholic, she says, "Oh, it's true. It's all my fault. You drink." Right. I opened your mouth and I poured the bottle down your throat. Right. It may be true I'm not pretty, but that's not the reason you drink. You drink as you want to. All right. Please don't pass your responsibility off on me. You have the problem, not me. See. Well, the situation business is just endemic to us. If only I didn't suffer from this illness. If only I wasn't old, if only I wasn't young, if only I had a better job, if only I had to worry about the security of my house, if only I had a different situation, then I could open myself more to our Lord. Well, the trouble is, of course, that if it's true that by sanctifying grace our Lord dwells in your soul, it doesn't matter what situation you're in. And some people have become great saints in very trying situations. I follow a Catholic psychiatrist. His name is Dr. Conrad Bars, and he developed a whole theory of emotional illness based on Thomas Aquinas's psychology. Well, Dr. Bars, when he was a young man, he's dead now for 20 years, he was a medical student in Holland. And he helped Allied flyers to escape the Nazis during World War II, and they caught him and they put him in the prison camp of Buchenwald. And when he reflected on this experience later, he said, you know, while he was in Buchenwald, he said, why me? Why does it have to be me? Why do I have to be there? And one of the French priests he was in prison with made this very extraordinary remark. He said, when one speaks of the privilege to come out of Buchenwald alive, One should say it's a greater privilege to have been sent there, even if you don't come out alive. Now, how can somebody say something like that? Because this person was reflecting what Dr. Barz learned from his own prison experience. As time passed, he said, the scales fell from his eyes, and he realized that he had valued many things. He valued his education. He's valued food and drink. He valued the pleasures of the table. He'd valued all kinds of things, but the one thing he had not valued was God and his commands. And now in prison, the one thing he realized that he could not live without was God and his commands. So he says Buchenwald was a hard and bitter experience, but for those who knew how to profit from it, it was a grace. And he says, why does God permit wars and concentration camps? Because he loves us. Because he wants to bring back to his fold those who otherwise in a life of pleasures and lusts would have been lost. Now, in the first reading for the Mass today, I reflected for you on this business of what occurs in our souls that keeps us from experiencing this Marian heart of prayer, that keeps the image of God from being seen more completely in us. Traditionally, it's referred to as concupiscence, but it's a fancy word which basically has to do with egotism, and an egotism that seeks to be domineering and possessive over everybody else. And you know, everybody's got it. Another one of Father Emmerich's more famous sayings, of course Mary doesn't have it, but all the rest of us do, is that there's only one person in the history of the human race that was ever immaculately conceived, our Lord, of course, being God. And she is not sitting here tonight, nor is she preaching to you here. Every single one of us in certain circumstances can be exceedingly domineering, petty, and egotistical. It is this which keeps us from the simple gaze in which we enter into prayer. And in order to do that, we have to look deeply at the life of our Lord. And to do that, we have to begin to quiet these egotistical tendencies within us. In other words, a very great help to this, now you physically come apart here. Now this is not a silent retreat, but you know, hopefully during this retreat, though you don't have a lot of exterior silence, since you come apart from some of the concerns of your life, you'll come into this chapel and you'll try to experience some interior silence. Exterior silence wouldn't be enough, though it's been recommended and highly practiced for many centuries as the background for this. But you know, if you go to a graveyard, there's exterior silence there. Why? Because everybody's dead. In fact, we have a joke in my province in the Dominican Order that the most ideal community is the one in the cemetery. Everybody gets along in the cemetery. Why? Because everybody's dead. No, the silence I'm speaking of is a silence that's born from the peace of a tranquil conscience. And the only thing that can produce a final tranquil conscience for you and for me is grace. So we need to get in really deep to open ourselves to grace. The rosary is a great help here because it's a many-leveled prayer. And I'm going to talk about all the mysteries of the rosary and then the three great ages of the spiritual life of St. Teresa and the John of the Cross, and I'm going to try to put them together for you. Why? It's scriptural. I mean, its original inception, it was inspired by the 150 Psalms. Since we have 50 more Hail Marys added, it's a little hard to work that today. It used to be called Our Lady Psalter, but it was inspired by the 150 Psalms. It turns greatly around the mysteries of our Lord and Our Lady's life. The first part of the Hail Mary is, of course, a quote from Scripture, basically. And if my history serves me correctly, the second part of the Hail Mary was added by Pius V in another battle with the Turks. For some reason, battle with the Turks and the Muslims seems to bring out Marian devotion greatly, the Battle of Lepanto. And I was reading in that book that I think the final defeat of the Turks was the cause for the institution of the Feast of the Holy Name of Mary, which we now celebrate again. So you can see Mary's pretty powerful when it comes to things like this. The rosary turns around all these things because what we're constantly doing is flinging of affirmations of love toward Jesus and toward Our Lady. You know, people say, it's too repetitious, I can't get into it. Well, just how many times can you say, I love you, to my spouse, and they get tired of it? They don't. And what it does is it brings you to concentrate your attention more on the spouse. The rosary has a two-pronged level. The first is to help to teach us the mysteries of faith. For many centuries, it's been used by the Dominican order as an evangelical tool for people who couldn't read and write, even. Now, why is this important today? Well, I'm sure you're aware that a lot of people don't know the mysteries of our faith. We live in an uncatechized age. I came across a story recently about this. This is a story now. They say that sister in a Catholic high school was quizzing the cheerleaders on their religion. And so she had three girls. And she said, now, girls, can any of you tell me what Easter is? So the first girl said, I know what Easter is. Easter is when Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem. No, dear, that's Christmas. So she looked at the second girl. Can you tell me what Easter is? And the girl said, of course I know what Easter is. Easter is when Jesus appeared on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. No, dear, that's the Transfiguration. Now, every teacher who's been through this, you know, you wonder if you've been in the same room with them for 3 months, sometimes by what they come up with. So anyway, finally she looked at the third girl in desperation, and she said, after all this time, you can't tell me what Easter is, can you? And the third girl says, of course I know what Easter is. Easter is when Jesus came out of the ground. Well, sister was so delighted that this girl at least knew this much about her religion, that she was about to award her the religion prize, when the girl continued, and if he sees his shadow, there'll be 6 more weeks of winter. Now, you know, I've been trying to evangelize people for 45 years, and sometimes I think some Catholics think that Groundhog Day and Easter are more or less the same thing. It's very astonishing to me how little people understand about their religion or know about their religion or want to think about their religion. You know, faith begins with thinking. After all, it's true it's a grace. It's true it's a personal encounter. And people today want to say, well, it's a personal encounter. It's not propositions. Well, if you got the wrong propositions about the person you're encountering, in other words, if you're mistaken about who that person is, your love is false. You're loving a figment of your imagination. I mean, the propositions are necessary, the articles of the creed, to be sure you're having an encounter with something that's real and not something that you made up. So some instruction is necessary in the faith. But of course, as we all know, instruction isn't enough. It's possible for a person to pass a test on the faith, get 100, and be a rotten individual. What we believe has to affect how we live. Now, tomorrow I'm going to explain this more to you, but the way you get in the castle is by rooting out your faults in ordinary life and trying to grow in the virtues of your state. In other words, gospel living. It's not about spectacular visions. It's not about finding some other situation to live in. And it's not about methods. There is no method that can produce this. It's not a product. It's addressing every single day just how, I suppose you could say, how firm you are in the commitment of your religion when it comes to how you love. Faith is the beginning, but faith is completed in charity. So what we ask you to do during this retreat is to experience some inner silence of heart, to realize that the noise, which does not allow you to concentrate on God, is a noise that comes from your own ego. It's a noise that comes from your own possessiveness. It's a noise that comes from your own desire to dominate and rule situations. And believe me, we've all got it. You can see it happen in marriages. You can see it, and, you know, I sit there and watch it in the religious life. The worst problem is for a person who doesn't realize they're doing it. I had a superior in a community tell me recently of religious priests. There was a priest there who was driving everybody crazy because he was so egotistical. You know, all the world had to be his way. He decided to cook for the community. I'm cooking for the community. So you open the refrigerator, and there were all these signs. Don't touch this. Touch this or you'll die. All these things that I call the nun notes. Because anytime you go to a convent, there's notes plastered all over windows and everything else that says something like, unless you, with the permission of the superior, do not open this window, you will suffer 10,000 years in purgatory. And it usually ends with, God reward you. Well, anyway, this person had a confrontation with another priest, and he went to talk to the superior. And this superior said to me, you know, Father came to me. I said very little. We talked for half an hour. I have never met anyone in my life who was so self-centered, condescending, or had so little self-knowledge. And isn't it sad that he's 75 years old and been a priest most of those years and just doesn't get it? Now, you know, when we look in ourselves, we shouldn't be people who don't get it. Simplicity of heart means realizing that we have many talents God has given us, and those are good. But we also have times where we abuse those talents, and we try to manipulate and dominate other people and have everybody dance to our tune. And, you know, people do this with the best of intentions. The famous English author C.S. Lewis described a woman who was such a micromanager and so oppressive on her children. He said, she's living for her family. And you can tell that by their hunted expression. We need to realize that our Lord and our Lady are our examples. Mary was full of simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart that was characterized by things like compassion and things like trying to participate in helping others to experience grace and co-redemption. During this retreat, it is my hope that through meditating upon the mysteries of the Rosary and also through the three ages of the spiritual life, each of you will experience the peace, grace, and tranquility of order in your souls more, so that you too may be a mirror of eternity. All I can do is offer you the opportunity. What you do with it is up to you. I'd like to end with a story about opportunities. They say that many years ago, there was a caravan in the desert that came in an oasis, and there was a palm tree in this oasis that had etched in it letters of gold. Pick up some pebbles and put them in your pocket and go a week's journey, and we'll be both sad and glad. So these people picked up some pebbles, put them in their pocket, and went a week's journey, and they discovered the pebbles had turned to gold. Now, they were glad they picked up pebbles, but they were sad that they had not picked up more. Right. The world is strewn with golden opportunities to grow in grace, a retreat where you come apart, where you seek to relate to our Lord, and where you seek to address those places where the healing of Christ has not yet occurred in you, where your mirror is still dirty, is an especially powerful one of these. So it's my hope after this weekend that because of our Lord's action in your life, that you will be more glad than sad.